Good evening.
Good
to see you here. If you would, open up your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John 17. This is what is referred to as that high priestly prayer. And you know, we've said it often as we've been here, and this began back in chapter 13. You know, was the night of the Passover. So that's where Jesus, you know, hit his knees, washed their feet. That's where he had indicated that Judas would be the very one who would betray them. They have the Lord's Supper, and then they leave. And that he's just constantly teaching them throughout this night. So it's easy for us to go back in our mind on where we've been. And it's been a long night. But it's, sometimes I think we may just kind of lose sight of where we're going. We're mere hours away from his betrayal. You know, hours away from when he's going to be in the garden praying as it is drops of blood. And he looks out and you see these 600 soldiers kind of marching out of Jerusalem, you know, marching across that Kidron Valley, coming up the Mount of Olives, up to arrest him, that mock trial. It's just, what a night. You know, what a night. You can just feel the tension as you read this. At least with me, it just seems like there's so much here. But Jesus is in the midst of this. He hasn't quite, what it seems to me, he hasn't quite left Jerusalem, went across the valley up to the mount. He hasn't quite yet done that. And he is here praying what is referred to as a high priestly prayer. Todd had gave a great breakdown on this last week. If you look, the chapter 17, verses 1 through 5 are going to be where Jesus prays for himself. Verses 6 through 19 is where Jesus is going to pray for his disciples. And verses 20 through 26 is where he prays for believers at large, so to speak. So let's read. Today we'll cover the second section, 6 through 19. Let's just begin by reading. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I've given them the words that you gave me, and they received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may be sanctified in truth. There's a lot here. I pray maybe we can unpack some of this, and hopefully I'll answer some questions. And I'm sure if you have questions that don't get answered, maybe we'll get them next week, or may study at home on your own. So let's just begin here in verse 6. It says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Look, if you just examine in this particular verse here, just examine all the pronouns. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were. So look, I counted just by the English translations, there's 11 pronouns here. I, you, they, them. And if you had to guess who these pronouns represent, likely you would get it right. You know, it's not necessarily hard to untangle. But I don't want to leave anything to chance. You know, after all, that's why we're here. So let's just make sure we know who's speaking, what's being said. So if we go up to verse 1 of chapter 17, it says there, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. So plainly, we see Jesus is the speaker. So Jesus is going to be the one saying, I. That's what we're going to get here. And Jesus is addressing the Father. So the Father is going to be you. That's what we're going to see there. So I, Jesus, have manifested your name, the Father's name, to the people whom you, the Father, have gave me out of the world. Yours, they. So the they and the them, who's this referring to? Well, I've kind of hinted to it when I told you how this chapter kind of broke down. But the they and the them are going to be the disciples. You know, we're kind of narrowing it down right here. It's actually the disciples that are with Jesus at this particular moment in time. And we understand that because of verse 20. If you'll look with me in verse 20, it says, I do not ask for these disciples only, but for all those who will believe in me through their word. So you see, clearly it's two different groups talking there, or two different groups he's talking about here. Jesus is not asking for these apostles, these disciples only, but for all of those who will one day believe in me because of their word. So you see, 6 through 19, the they, them is going to be referring to the disciples at hand. Okay? So I say that because I want us to really understand where this is going. I want us to, as we move through this passage, I don't want us to mistake what's being said. We need to know what Jesus is praying for and who he's praying to. We know who he's praying for here. He's praying for his disciples. He actually says in verse 9, I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me. I'm praying for those who are with me. Verse 15 kind of lets us know what he's praying for. Verse 15 says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. These are just some of the things Jesus is praying to the Father to do. Okay? So, again, in case you just want to make some marks in your Bible, 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. 6 through 19, he prays for his disciples. And actually, if you have an NIV, they actually have a subheading. The NIV breaks this chapter up in three sections. The subheading there reads, Jesus prays for his disciples. And the next section, 20 through 26, the NIV subheading says, Jesus prays for all believers, or disciples, believers at large. Okay, so Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the people. Manifested. That's just not a word that really gets tossed around a lot. It just, at least in our household, in our little community in Duncanville, it just doesn't get used much. NIV, New American Standard, the NET translations all use the word revealed. So what's being said is, I have revealed your name. I have made known your name. Well, what does he mean, I've made known your name? They already knew the name of God, right? They knew the name of God the Father, Yahweh. So immediately we realize that this means more than simply name, the way our cultural ears would hear it. There's more to what's being said here. Let me give you another couple for instance. For instance, Psalm 20 verse 1. You don't have to turn there. David is praying this. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. So, is that some magic spell? Is that just a chant? You just chant it and repeat it over and over and over like it's a mantra and somehow you're protected? Is that what it means? Is that what David is saying? Is that what Jesus is saying here? No. Well, let's go a step further. We use this language today. What are we saying when we baptize someone and we say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Again, is that some kind of formula? Is that just a chant, a mantra, or any of that language? No, the word name, the Greek usage of the word name here, carries with it character. It carries with it the attributes. Okay, it implies the totality of the person. And let me see if I can help you with this. We actually have a tinge of this. I guess I'll pick on myself so I don't pick on anyone. If I do something that's maybe, it catches everyone's attention, then they say, oh, no. That's just Brian. Right? That's just how he is. That's just Brian. That's how he's going to act. That's his character. That's his nature. That's just who he is. So what we're saying when we baptize someone in the name of the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit, what we're saying is we're baptizing you based on the scriptural teaching of who God is, the character of God, that God delights in mercy, that God hates sin so much that He sent His only Son, His sinless Son, to pay for your sins. And believing in Him, you have eternal life. It's based on that character of God, and what He has done on your behalf is what we're baptizing that person in. Not simply a chant or some type of ritual, magic spell, or you know, one of those Hindu type things. So that's what Jesus is saying. I have made known your name, your character, your attributes, the totality of who you are. I have done that. And Scripture teaches us this. In Colossians 2, we read there that in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That is incredible. That everything that God is was in Jesus Christ. It says the whole fullness of deity dwells in Jesus Christ. Which, again, takes us right back to this book. John 14, when Jesus says, I'm going to the Father. And you know, Philip has that comment, Lord, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So that's what do you mean you don't know the Father? I am the Father and one. When you're looking at me, you're seeing God. That's why John says in the prologue of John 1, that Jesus is the exegesis of God. Everything we know about God is what we see through Jesus, what we know about Jesus. He is the exegesis of the Father. So, all that being said, Jesus here has made known the name and character of the Father to the people. And so when the people reject Jesus, who was the embodiment of the Father, they were by default rejecting the Father. Right? You see, they had created their own version of God in their mind. They had their own version of God. And that's caused by getting away from Scripture. So please let not that be us, okay? If the image I have in my head doesn't mirror the God of Scriptures, I want to tear it down. Okay? We can all be wrong. Scripture alone presents God accurately. And Jesus did that very thing. I have revealed, I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So Jesus is really saying, I've displayed your nature to everyone who's seen me. To everyone who's seen me. You can just think back of the blind man. When Jesus healed the blind man, you know, they kept going to him saying, Who is it that healed you? Who is it that healed you? And it comes out that it was Jesus. And they said, don't you know that he was a sinner? And the blind man says, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But all I know is I once was blind and now I see. And there, never in the history of the world has that ever happened. Jesus was acting and doing things that only God could do. So Jesus had shown the people. He's shown them all who he was and the nature of God. But he had really revealed his nature to those whom the Father had given him, to that the ones who believed in him, those who came to the fountain thirsty. I can't help but think back to the beginning of this book. Andrew runs to Peter, and I wish I could say it with the excitement that I know Andrew had when he says, we have found the Messiah. You know, you just feel the excitement. Like, Peter, we've been looking for him, and here he is. This is the fountain of living water we read about in Jeremiah. This is him. So those who came to the fountain thirsty, those God revealed the nature of the Father and the will of the Father. The people who feed on Jesus, the ones who come to him, do so because the Father gave the Son a people. The Father has a people that he gives to the Son. You can't dodge that. The Father has a people, i.e., that's the elect. You gave me out of the world. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And this isn't new language. We read about this in John 6, so none of this is kind of putting us on our heels. These people that's referred to here are the elect of God. And we read about this in Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1, we're told there that the Father chose the elect in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before we'd done any good or any bad, right? Before the foundation of the world, the Father had set apart a people that he was going to give to the Son. And we see a portion of that happening here in John 17. So before there was a world, the Father had chosen a people out of the world. Just chew on that for a little bit. So the Father has a people, speaking of election, and they have kept your word, i.e. faith. Faith. The sovereign election of God. Faith. There's no dodging this. These two doctrines, justification by faith alone and the sovereign election of God, are not at odds. Right? They're not. They work hand in hand. And only God is making all this happen. It says, you can read it here. They have kept your word. That's faith. Now they know that everything that you've given me is from you. That's verse 7. They believe. Again, we've used this analogy before. It's almost as if you're sitting on that railroad tracks and you're looking down the railroad tracks and it looks like way off in the distance that these two tracks cross. And so you're sitting here and you say, okay, I got the responsibility of man in this hand. I got the sovereign will of God in this hand. Somewhere down here, they're going to come together. All I got to do is read, study. I'm going to find a point to where somehow the decisions of men influence the sovereign will of God. Well, the more you read, the more you study, the further down those tracks you go, you realize they never cross. They never come together. And they also never do this number. They always work. They're in perfect harmony. God's will, God's sovereign electing will, and his will in general, always runs right parallel, right in harmony with the inactions and actions of men. You know, you can look at the sinful actions of nailing Jesus to the cross and how that was perfectly in line with the will of God. It's just amazing how this happens. So I'm bringing that up because right here we have the elect of God and we have these people coming by faith. And they're not working against one another. They're working together. Okay, let's just move on to verse 8. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. and they have believed that you have sent me. See, they know, they believe all this. But verse 8 says plainly, I've given them the words that you gave me. There has never been a better walking example than Jesus Christ. Ever. He lived out the gospel about loving your neighbor. He lived that out daily. Jesus exemplified the Christian walk. But Jesus didn't stop with follow my example. Jesus gave them the words of the Father. He preached to them. He taught them. He shared the gospel. Okay, all this is running counter to that popular catchphrase we hear often, preach the gospel at all times and use words if necessary. What that catchphrase is saying is, live out the gospel and you won't really have to share it with anybody. Okay? Jesus deemed it necessary to share the gospel. He lived it as good as anyone. And he yet saw fit that he gave them the words that you gave him. He saw fit to teach them, to work with them, to equip them. So, I'll go with what Jesus says, not some cliche statement. Now, we are to live a godly life. We are to share the gospel. This isn't an either or, is where I'm trying to go with this. Jesus didn't do either or. He did a both and. 9 and 10, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. So a couple things here. Jesus, at first reading, you kind of get that Jesus is just unconcerned for the world. That's not the case. We'll kind of unpack that a little bit later in the sermon, if you'll bear with me. But in verse 10, when you see all this, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, I'm glorified in them, you see the Trinitarian shared glory. We actually got a picture of that up in verse 5. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you from before the world existed. So there's this Trinitarian shared glory of the triune God. And I think we see it here again, this Trinitarian work of salvation. This is what's being spoken of here in 9 and 10. So we'll move on just to 11 and 12 right here. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me, and I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus says here that while I was with them, I kept them. I kept them when he was on earth. He was their shepherd. He was the good shepherd. We read about that in John 10, right? He was the good shepherd. He guarded them. And none of them perished except Judas, except the son of destruction. John put that in here for us, except Judas. Now, it's important to know that Judas didn't slip from the Father's hands. We read back in John 6, Jesus says, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He actually said at the beginning of this night, just a few hours ago, John 13, not all of them were clean. Speaking of Judas. So what we have here is Judas's wicked heart was unrestrained, and the outworking of that was the betrayal of Jesus. That's what we see. Judas's actions rest with Judas. And his actions were prophesied in Scripture. Henry Morris put it this way, quote, the son of perdition points to the character rather than destiny. The expression means that he, Judas, was characterized by lostness, not that he was predestined to be lost. See, this was prophesied in Scripture, but Judas was acting out all his own wicked, evil hearts and thoughts and just unrestrained sin, just turning the Savior, selling the Savior for a few shekels of silver. Now, it is interesting that if there was no need for endurance, because you don't really see that preached a lot, taught a lot in churches, there's no need for endurance, then this part of Jesus' prayer really don't make a lot of sense. He's praying for the Father to keep them. Keep them. You know, he's drew them in. He's taught them. He's fixing to die for them or about to die for them. But keep them, Father. Our sins were paid for at the cross. Now, the Word of God conforms us. The Son intercedes for us. The Father keeps us. Not trying to separate all that. These are just some language we have. And think about that personally. You know, roll that into you as a believer personally. The Lord showed mercy to you. He loved you. He left behind men in the world so that His message would reach you. And you are part of the ones that the Father had given to Him. So you see that elect of God working out there too. The gospel would be shared with you. He'd pay for your sins. He gave you His Spirit. He gave you the Word of God to fact check heretics. We're told in Hebrews 7 that Jesus, our high priest, lives daily to make intercession for us. Why? Because Revelation 12 says Satan accuses the brethren day and night before God. So Satan is constantly badgering God on accusing the brethren. And Jesus is making intercession for us daily because He lives. He's not like the high priest of the Old Testament whose life came to an end. He lives and He daily makes intercession for us according to Hebrews 7. So Jesus here plainly is praying, Lord, I watched them, I guarded them, I kept them when I was here, but now I'm coming to You. So would You, Lord, guard them? Guard them, Lord. Verse 13, now I'm coming to You, that these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus is keenly aware that His hour had come. He actually says that up in verse 1. Father, the hour has come. So Jesus is keenly aware of the circumstance, of what's going on. He was soon to depart, soon to go to the Father, soon to leave them behind. And He's telling them these things while He is in the world with them so that they would have the same joy that the Son has. He wants them to have that joy. Maybe this is referring back to John 15, the illustration Jesus used of the vine and the branches. You know, abiding in the vine, and by abiding in the vine, you'll have fruit so that your joy may be complete. Right? You can do nothing on your own. Maybe that's a reference to what He's referring to here. And then He moves on in 14. He says, I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. The world has hated them because they are not of the world. Again, not new news. He told them this back in chapter 15. He says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world hates them because they are not like the world. They are like Christ. Then He says, verse 14 at the end of it there, just as I am not of the world. The disciples, like Jesus here, are not of the world. But unlike Jesus, they once were of the world. I think that's what Jesus is saying in John 15 when He says, I chose you out of the world. Right? At one time, they was a wretched son or daughter of Adam. They were following the course of this world. They were following the prince of the power of the air. As Ephesians puts it, like the rest of mankind. You see, they were of the world. But the Father had gave them to the Son, and the Son pulled out of the world, right? So the Father gave them out of the world to the Son. And now the Son, led by Satan, has these Christians in their crosshairs. I think that's why Jesus cried out in verse 11 for the Father to keep them, to guard them, but don't take them out of the world. That's what he says here in verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Don't take them out of the world, Lord. Father, don't take them out, but keep them, protect them, guard them. They are in the world, but they're not of the world. You see that distinction? They are in it, but not of it. And I think this is where the Amish tend to miss the mark. In a misguided effort to stay holy, they miss the entire reason that Jesus had left believers behind. You can get this in verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So why is he leaving them behind? Why is he praying that the Father not to take them out of the world? It's because he wants them to go into the world. He wants them to go into the world. Verse 20, at the end of verse 20, it says this. Well, I'll read the whole thing. I do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in me through their word. You see, the goal is for these to go forth, to tell the gospel, to share the gospel, to tell the story of Jesus, and others would believe in that message. Through their word, others would believe. You actually see it on in verse at the end of verse 21. It says that they also may be in us so that the world may believe that you had sent me. So you see, all the purpose of leaving them behind is so they would go into the world and win souls to Christ. And this message will be delivered again to these disciples in 50 days. Roughly 50 days, Jesus is going to set them down. He's going to tell them again, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. That's the Great Commission, Mark 16. That's what's being done here, right? That's where we're going. So Jesus here is praying that they be left behind so that he would send them into the world so that the world would know him. Let's move to verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Really short verse, but it's sanctify them. The ESV has a footnote if you look at it. It actually says set them apart. So that could be read as set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. It's interesting there. So the set them apart. Your word is truth. They are sanctified. They are set apart by the word of God. So we got in the verse we just read, we got in verse 15 there. We understood why they were set apart. They were set apart to be a light in a dark world. They were set apart to expose sin, to illuminate Christ. That's why they were set apart. That's why they were being left behind. To point people to Christ. That's the reason. But here in verse 17, we see the means by which they are sanctified, or the means by which they're set apart. In the truth. Your word is truth. Set them apart by your word. So how can you be sanctified? How can you be set apart? How can you think like God? How can you be conformed to His image if you know nothing about Him? That doesn't even make sense. But instead, you are set apart, you are sanctified, you are equipped by the Word for a purpose. And that purpose we've already touched on is going into all the world, but we're going to get it again in verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in the truth. As you have sent me, I have sent them. There's a lot of teeth to that. If you just let that sink in just a bit, this is heavy. Jesus says, as you sent me into the world. So how did the Father send the Son? Well, we're told one of the most popular verses in all of Scripture, John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. He sent His Son, right? That whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. So let's take all these facts and kind of just put them up on a sheet here. You had the Father loves the Son. The Father loves the world. And the Son here empties Himself, that's Philippians 2 language, empties Himself and becomes obedient to the point of death, accomplishing that perfect plan of salvation, which is expressed, it expresses the love of the world expressed through the cross. So, in the same way the Father sent the Son, I'm sending you, or these disciples. So, let's jot that. Let's say, okay, well, we're loved by God. Check. You know, just like the Father loves the Son, we're loved by God. God's love for the world hasn't faded. You know, up in verse 9, it kind of seemed that way when it says, I don't pray for the world, I pray for those whom You've given Me out of the world. Look, but it's not as if Jesus has no concern for the world or no care. Now we know the reason that He's leaving these believers behind is this is how He's going to reach the world. So God's loved us. He's loves the world, as John 3:16 would say there. And we, if we're to be sent like Christ, are we not to empty ourselves in a similar fashion? We're not to cling to or to grasp on to maybe positions of power or material things. Jesus let those things go. Are we not to be obedient even to death? Is that not what endurance actually is? So if we imitate Christ by showing this type of love, I mean, I don't want to, let me draw a line right here. We're not the sacrifice. We're not the Lamb of God that Jesus is. But we point people back to what the Son accomplished. That's what we do. We point them back to the cross. So if we are sent into the world in the same way that the Son was sent by the Father, that's just incredible. We're told to just empty ourselves. Let those things go. The Father loves us. The Father loves the world. He's using us, equipping us, using us to reach the world. Why did He save you? Why has He left you behind? I think this is telling us why He's left you behind. It's exactly why He left these disciples behind. So that others would believe in Him through their word. And it worked. We have the gospel and we have 2,000 years of Christians believing in the Son. Let it not end with us. We need to have that same zeal that these disciples had. Now, it says here in verse 19, and for their sake I consecrate, or that can be sanctified depending on the translation. I sanctify myself. Jesus is saying He sanctifies Himself so that they also may be sanctified in truth. Now, just to kind of make sure we don't miss the mark here, a lot of times we use language like personal sanctification. And what that's being referred to is a process in which we're being cleansed, kind of like Colossians talks to, you know, removing the deeds of the flesh and putting on, you know, the Spirit, those type things. But it's important to know here, as Albert Barnes put it, this does not refer to personal sanctification, for Jesus had no sin. So Jesus was not being cleansed in the same way me and you are. He was not putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Jesus is not doing that. What's being spoken of here, according to Albert Barnes, is that He is setting Himself apart, sanctifying entirely for the work of redemption. That's what He's doing. He is completely emptying Himself, submitting wholly to the will of God. That's what He's going to say in the next chapter. Shall I not drink from the cup that the Father's given Me? Right? This wholly buying into the will of God. So, just to kind of give you a quick summary of 6 through 19 in case I've, hopefully I hadn't lost you, but here we have, it seems Jesus is saying the flock of the sheep, Lord, are those whom You've given Me. I've made You known to them. I've taught them Your words, that's verse 8. They have received them. They have believed them. And now I'm leaving them. I'm going to the Father. Father, don't take them out of the world. And I know they will be hated. You're going to leave them in the world. I know they will be hated for my name's sake. So, Father, please protect them. But leave them. Protect them, guard them, but leave them so that they may share the word you have given me with others. So that others may believe. We see the same thing that Paul speaks of in Romans. How can, you know, all who believe on the Lord shall be saved, but how can you believe in Him you never heard, right? That's the point. The mission, the reason we're left behind, God saves us and leaves us here. He doesn't save us and take us out of this world. He saves us and leaves us here so that we will share the message and others may cling to Him. Because He is their only hope. He's the only Christ, the only Messiah. So if you would please stand.